All right, turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And last week I began a message on a biblical view of the family and how it applies to gender and sexuality. And this week will be mostly an application of some of the things that we learned last week. I'm going to do a bit of a review, but it's important that we understand these issues clearly. Matter of fact, it's interesting, in our Sunday school class, we were, Brother Richard was talking about Romans 12 and how we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing our mind. And there's a constant, unrelenting, and sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle, pressure by the world to conform to its values and its way of thinking. And it's only through transforming our mind through the Word of God can we learn instead to try to conform the Bible to the world's pattern. Instead, we, through the lens of Scripture, begin to look at the world around us, and we begin to conform our lives to the Word of God. The world's going to give constant, unrelenting pressure to be like it. So we have to, with resolve, know, declare, and live the truth. And so that's so very important. As a matter of fact, what we're learning, the church must glorify God by being clear, compelling, and compassionate on issues of sexuality and gender. And so we'll look on ways how we can do that. But let me first just do a bit of a review of what we've learned so far. And this is really coming out of the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. And so I'm going to give kind of a synopsis of where what we learned last week. We learned that the Bible helps us to accurately view ourselves, the world around us, and God. We don't naturally think the right thoughts about ourselves, God, and the world around us. We need the Bible to show us the way. So the Bible, then, is the standard for faith and practice for everything that we believe and all, then, that we do based on what we believe. And what we learned starting in Genesis is that God created the world, and especially mankind, with purpose, harmony, and order for His glory. It was made, designed with His purpose in mind, and it was created in harmony, and it had order to it. Now, we know sin changed a lot of that, not God's purpose, but our harmony in that purpose. And even the orderliness, we're constantly fighting against God's design. But He made it for His glory. And that the creation of male and female and marriage is part of that divine purpose. You cannot separate those things. You can't say, well, I believe in God and His purposes, but I just don't agree with them on marriage and gender. It doesn't work that way, because it's embedded in His creation, His purpose and design. So the creation of male and female is part of the divine design, and man cannot thrive or even find true purpose independent of God's design. It has to start there. Humanity cannot flourish without God's understanding God's design and conforming to it. So the church then has the responsibility to declare and defend God's design. Why? Because it's for God's glory, the most supreme thing, but secondly, it's for man's good. When mankind recognizes and lives out God's design, man flourishes. Man finds happiness. And so, now again, they still need the gospel, but even within that design, unbelievers can experience some measure of human flourishing because God made it, and it's good because God made it. So we started looking at the book of Ephesians, and we started looking at the ways in which it tells us we should walk. When the Bible says to walk in love, walk in light, walk carefully, walk in wisdom, walk in the Spirit, it's saying live this way. It's saying let the Holy Spirit apply truth to your life so that you're walking according to truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it without His power. But it says that we're to walk in love with Christ as our example, sacrificially, right? But then it goes on to tell us that we're to refuse the perversions of love, and some of those it names as like fornication, uncleanness, and that has to do with sexual sin. And even mentions covetousness. That's an inordinate love for the things of this world instead of a love for God. And the Bible says that's the world twisting genuine true love that I've given you as a gift. So we're not, it says, don't even joke about it, don't take it lightly, and don't desire these things because they're unholy. They're not according to God's design. Then he tells us we have to walk in light. Walk in the light of God's truth. That means God and His truth shows us the reality of what is right and what is wrong. It declares this. It shows us plainly the things that we should do and not do, the things we should accept and the things we should avoid. So we're told to walk in the light of God's truth and not according to the darkness of man's sinful desires. We don't start out having the right desires. God has to change those desires by His grace. So walking in light demands a couple of things we found out. It says that we're to expose those works of darkness. We're to rebuke them, to separate from those sinful practices. Instead, we are to shine the light of the hope of life in Jesus Christ. The hope of the gospel is a light that we shine, not conforming to the darkness, but shining the light of life in Christ. Then it goes on to tell us where to walk wisely and carefully by having a firm grasp on the truth and then using every opportunity to live out the gospel and to share it. And then it tells us how we do all these things. It says to walk in the Spirit, obeying the Holy Spirit as He applies the truth of the Word to our everyday thoughts, our everyday words, and our everyday actions. So the Bible tells us that we as children of love and light are to declare the truth, and we are to use that light to dispel darkness. That means we have to shine light where there's darkness, which means we have to speak up about these issues, okay? And then we went on to learn that God has some purposes for marriage, okay? So we talked about, and I'm sorry I've not been keeping up with the PowerPoint here, but we're to walk in love, light, wisdom, and the Spirit. Now, I talked about three things last week. I've actually broken one of them down into two different ones. So now I'm going to talk about four, but just briefly, because we've already had an opportunity to look at some of these things. So the four purposes God has for marriage is sanctification, illustration, union, and procreation. Last week it was just, I did not have union, but I'm going to separate that out because I think it's important, okay? Sanctification, God has given us marriage not primarily to make us happy, but to make us holy. Now, let me say this, good, godly marriages overflow with joy. They do. However, humanity often goes into marriage thinking, this is going to make me happy. This is going to give me something I don't have so that I can finally be happy. That is not the right way to look at it as a Christian. Instead, we see God's going to take me, a sinner, He's going to join my life to another sinner, and through His grace, He's going to take two sinners and use us in each other's lives to actually help us be more like Jesus. Now, that math does not add up without grace, does it? Sinner plus sinner usually equals more sin. And it does in some marriages, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. You see, God, through His grace, can use my spouse and my life not only to expose my own selfishness and sinfulness so I can repent and by faith watch the Holy Spirit transform me, but through love and encouragement and speaking truth into each other's lives, it can be a wonderful way to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Through this marriage relationship, God helps us to put the gospel into practice every day. I like what Tim Keller said about it. He said, the reason that marriage is so painful and yet so wonderful is because it's a reflection of the gospel, which is painful and wonderful at once. And it is. It was pain for Jesus Christ, but it's also brought about wonderful things through grace. And that's how it does in our lives as well. That's how God purposed it. But it's also for illustration. What do we mean by that? It pictures the equality, unity, and submission in the Godhead. It's beautiful. But it also pictures Christ's love for the church. And especially, the Bible tells husbands that they're to love their wives the way Christ loved the church. And it says, see that a wife respect her husband. As we, the bride of Christ, the church, yield and submit to our Savior, Jesus, so a wife can imitate Jesus Christ in those things. That's right there in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. But then there's this thing called union. And I separate it out because procreation, oftentimes we use that just to think of having a child. But marriage does so much more than that. It actually pictures union. It's a precious gift. Marriage is a precious gift of oneness and intimacy. It brings a man and a woman together in a covenant relationship that is like no other relationship. It's amazing. I mean, it's not just a legal agreement. It's not just a business agreement where it's like, well, you know, if we put your income and my income and we live in the same place, you know, it makes it easier for both of us. No, that's not what it's about. It's a deeply spiritual commitment between God, a husband, and a wife. It's a covenant. It's a durable relationship that is based on a promise. You know, that's what a covenant is. A durable relationship based on a promise. Yes, it involves affection. Yes, it involves emotion. God does truly love us in our relationship with Him. But it is so much more than that. And by the way, I think this is part of the reason why even the divorce rates among Christians is so high. You know, I say this not to shame anyone who's experienced it. If you have, you know it's a heartbreaking experience. The reason why I bring it up is out of deep love for God and love for people to help us understand what's really happening when we make a binding promise between two people and God. Listen, God, when He wanted to relate to His people, chose to do it in a covenant of love. And this is exactly what a marriage relationship is. Listen, if it's just affection, if it's just emotion, as soon as you fall out of love, it's over. As soon as you deem the relationship no longer really beneficial for me, then you just escape, right? But when you see this as, no, this is a durable, binding commitment between God, this other person, and me, we see that it's the covenant, it's the promise that sees us through when sometimes the affections are struggling. Now, let's just be honest here, right? We're family. There are times in which I have not loved my wife very much, and times where she has not loved me very much. You say, well, I love him, but maybe I just don't like him right now. You've been in those things. There have been times in my, honestly, I've said, who in the world did I marry? Who is this person? I don't remember it being like this when we were dating. But, by the way, she has said that much more about me than me about her. Let's just be honest, okay? But let me tell you something. It was the covenant nature. It's the beautiful union of love and law together. And notice that God, when He chose to relate to His people in love, He gave them a law. He gave them a binding agreement and says, our hearts are bound together with a promise. And that is unshakable and unbreakable. By the way, that's why I know that even if I mess up and sin, God isn't getting rid of me. I don't believe you can lose your salvation because that doesn't even make sense when you think about what a covenant is. He's made a covenant in Jesus Christ. Plus, Jesus kept the covenant for me so that my failures don't break the covenant. And praise God, He made it that way, amen? Because it was based on me, this relationship would have been over a long time ago. I'm talking about my relationship with God. But here's the thing is, also with grace, our relationship would not work. There would be a point at which their affections begin to lag and our hearts say, I just want to escape. But it's the covenant nature of it, the binding promise that keeps us through, and then the love catches up. You might have ebbs and flows in your affections and emotions, but it's that straight and steady promise that keeps you together. And that's exactly how God chose to relate to his people. You know why people fear commitment? I hear this a lot. Oh, guys just fear commitment to these days, so they're putting off marriage later and later. I'm just going to be honest about it. Let's talk in real terms. It's because we're selfish. We're selfish. Ultimately, you know what I'm doing? As I'm protecting my own happiness, I'm not really thinking about the other person's happiness. I'm saying, I don't want to make a commitment because at some point they may not live up to what I want them to be. But you know what a commitment does? It says, I am promising that I'm going to do everything within my power, everything that I possibly can by the grace of God to invest in this marriage for that person's good. And I'm going to stand by him no matter what happens. The fact is, if we're thinking about ourselves, we're always thinking about a way out, an escape clause. But when we're thinking about a binding love covenant, we're thinking, how can I bring joy and goodness and growth in this other person's life? But union is also talking about intimacy, not just oneness, but intimacy. And you know what? Intimacy outside of marriage is very destructive. Intimacy was made to seal that special, durable relationship of marriage. Marriage, again, is not a business arrangement. It is a spiritual, emotional, and physical union, a bond that is deepened by physical intimacy. That is a dimension. Listen, can I say it this way? It is a special gift given to married couples to be enjoyed exclusively by married couples in order to deepen the bond that they've already committed to in the covenant. So let me ask you a question. If God designed it to deepen your covenant bond, and yet you have no covenant bond, what do you think that's going to do to you? So let's just think about this in real terms. So something that's supposed to deepen a bond with a person that's based on a promise that's made to be permanent, and I create a oneness bond through physical intimacy, then break it. Make a physical bond, break it. Make a physical bond, break it. What do you think that's doing to the heart and soul of a believer? Or by, for that matter, even unbelievers? There is now a string of broken promises, so to speak, a string of broken bonds and breaks that will create scars on the heart and soul that are destructive. And not only that, it will affect your future marriage. So let's just be plain. Don't do it. Don't do that. Make a covenant bond with someone in marriage, and then let God deepen that covenant bond through the physical intimacy that marriage brings. Okay, let's talk about sanctification, illustration, union, and then procreation. God says to multiply and fill the earth. And in some part, God uses marriage to do that. Now you say, but what about people who can't have children? Listen, do you know sin, living in a broken, sinful world, has affected every one of these? It affects sanctification. Sometimes instead of helping my wife get closer to Jesus Christ, sometimes I hinder her because of my selfish behavior, right? Matter of fact, you know, the Bible says that you should not be men, not to be bitter against their wives, lest it hinder your what? Prayers. Let's say hinder your prayers. So yeah, we live in a broken world, and that those broken relationships like that create a strain which actually, instead of helping us closer to Christ, can actually hinder that. I get that. We live in a broken world. It's a broken illustration. Sometimes husbands don't always live up to what they're called to be, to love like Jesus. Sometimes it's very hard for women to yield to their husbands like Christ yielded to the Father. Yes, that's true. Sometimes even the union, sometimes we don't have that spiritual and emotional and physical union and unity in our marriages. Things come between those. Yes, we live in a broken world. And sometimes even in procreation, our bodies have been affected by the fall, and there's some people who can't have children. There are some who have children and they die before the parents. They don't, you know, sometimes they never make it out of adolescence. Those are all painful, and they're things that bring sorrow to our hearts to live in this kind of broken world. So things are not perfect. I understand that. But God has given it for some very important reasons. And so I want to give you some things that, some reasons why the church has to speak very clearly about these issues, okay? Some might say, well, just let the world be the world and we'll be the church. Or you can't legislate morality. Or you just need to stay out of private people's lives. Or what people do in their own bedrooms are of none of your concern. Well, let me tell you why it is our concern, okay? Why it's important that we speak clearly about these things. Listen, there's the Christians that I know, we don't have any morbid obsession with what people do in private. That's not what this is about. It's simply about us declaring what God has said is His design for His creation. So the first reason is because we're called to be salt and light. Matthew chapter 5 says, you are the salt, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. He tells His followers, that's not what you should strive to be, but that's what you are. And then He tells you, hey, if you're salt, but you've lost your saltiness, what good is it? If light is hidden under a bushel, if it's covered up, what good is it? So in essence, He's saying, this is what you are, be that. And what is salt? It's a preservative. The lives and the truth that Christians teach act as a preservative to a society that's rapidly decaying because of sin. We help, to some measure, prevent the world from being as bad as it could be. By God's grace, this is what we're called to. As the light of the world, what does light do? It dispels darkness. It naturally does these things. That's just what it is and what it does. So when Christians live the truth and teach the truth, we are dispelling darkness because that is what we're called to do. But number two, it's because it matters to God. You read the rest of Ephesians 5, and He tells parents what they ought to do, husbands, wives, and even children by chapter 6, starting in chapter 6. He says, this is how the family ought to operate. Listen, how the design of the family and how it operates is of great importance to God. You know why? Because God loves humanity. He created us in love. And so God designed it for good. When He made it, it was good. And the truth is He, through the gospel, is redeeming society both now and eternity. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth to reflect and enjoy the goodness that He designed it for. God cares about these things. So let me say it this way. Marriage is not a product of patriarchy. I am so sick of hearing this. Well, you know, marriage was set up because of the patriarchy. No, it was set up because that's how God said He wanted it. It's not a social construct. I've been hearing this so much. You read articles. Well, you know, the way we do marriage is just a social construction. No, it's not. It's a divine construction, a divine design. God was very clear on how the family ought to operate, not only in Ephesians, but in many passages. You know why? Because it matters to God. And because it matters to Him, it has to matter to us. But not only that, marriage and gender are part of the creation mandate, not just the Christian mandate. And this is something we have to grasp. This isn't a command for Christians. It is a command to creation. When He designed the world, He designed it for everybody, whether or not they believe. Now, He wants people to believe on Him and have eternal life. The Bible says He's not willing, not desires that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But here's the thing is you can't say, well, because I'm not a Christian, I don't have to follow those rules. And Christians can't say, well, you know, they're unbelievers, so unbelievers are going to act like unbelievers do. The fact is these kind of these things matter because God designed them. We wouldn't say, well, you know, the Bible says thou shalt not murder, but if you're not a Christian, that really doesn't apply to you. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, I don't care if you lie on the stand in the courtroom or tell a lie. It doesn't matter because you're not a Christian. You're not bound by those rules. No, these are rules for humanity. And what happens when people say, oh, you mean murder's not wrong? So my neighbor that's been hacking me off, you know, and not cutting his yard in a timely fashion, I should just go over and take care of that guy, just knock him out. No, that's wrong. I hope you understand. Nod with me. Yes, that's wrong. We can't do that. But here's the thing is this was given to be a blessing to mankind. And mankind has an obligation to obey it, whether or not they even believe in God. It was not just a suggestion. It is, in fact, an order. And because we all bear his image, we are giving that order every single member of humanity. And also, it is designed by God to be carried out in the context of the family made up of a man and a woman. It's a creation mandate. But number four, it's part of loving our neighbor. I mean, the truth is, Jesus was full of grace and truth, right? John chapter 1. Ephesians 4 tells us that we should speak the truth in love. And although that is in the context, he says, of the local church, I think we can all agree that God's command to speak the truth in love goes for every relationship that we have. And beyond the walls of church, this is how we should live in our community, to speak the truth in love. God gave marriage for human good and flourishing. So the denial of God's design will bring pain and destruction. The fact is, it does matter what people do, because ultimately it destroys our communities or it enhances our communities. Why? Because God gave it for a good. When we fail to tell people of God's plan clearly, we rob them of the blessing of the creation mandate. We rob God of his glory, and we rob humanity of God's blessing of family and marriage. But not only that, it is an inherently moral issue. Some people says, well, if it doesn't hurt you, then why is it wrong? This doesn't hurt you. Why do you care if people of the same sex get married? What does it matter to you if someone decides they want to become a different gender? It doesn't hurt you. What does it make it wrong? Listen, we don't determine if something is right or wrong simply because of how it affects other people positively or negatively, or even neutrally. As Christians, we determine what is right and wrong by what God says about it. If sexuality and gender is a matter of morality, then to tolerate it and to teach others to tolerate it is at the very least inviting God's discipline and quite possibly inviting serious judgment. The church has an obligation to speak up because it is inherently a right or wrong issue. I mean, let me ask you this. If I tell a lie, but everyone just ignores it, does that mean it wasn't sin? If I tell a lie and everybody's like, oh, that doesn't sound true, that's just a lie. Does that mean, well, it's not wrong because it didn't affect anyone negatively, at least not that I could tell, and so it's perfectly okay? No, the lie was wrong because it's offensive to God, who's a God of truth. And here's the thing is other people's lives, the measure of right or wrong for how a person lives their life is not whether it affects people around them positively or negatively, but by what God says about it being right or wrong. And we have to clearly speak up. I mean, the truth is John the Baptist didn't shy away when he had to tell Herod, it is wrong for you to have your brother's wife. He spoke up. Why? Because he, as a follower of God, had to. Because it was the truth. Yes, sin does affect others. But first and foremost, sin affects God. And that's what we have to get ingrained in our hearts. It's wrong because God says it wrong. It is, whether or not it's offensive to me or not offensive, doesn't matter as much as is it offensive to a holy God. And therefore, is it bad for my community? Listen, sin is sin whether or not it hurts others. Because sin is a rebellion against God, a cosmic treason. It's an attempt to dethrone God. And it is a failure to love God above all things. And let me ask you another question. If a person robs their neighbor, who is it that actually convicts them of a crime? Is it the neighbor that convicts them of a crime? Or is it the court? Now think about this for a minute. What if the person says, oh yeah, I know they robbed me, but I don't care. But the police are already involved, and they say, well, but that's a crime. Breaking and entering is a crime. Oh, you know, I'm not going to hold it against them. It doesn't really matter. A crime has been committed, and now it's offensive to the community and to the court. So the court steps in regardless of how the victim speaks up or don't speak up. Because ultimately, the robbery was wrong. Now listen, we need to view these things the same way. What does it matter to you if a person says they're a man trapped in a woman's body? Because there is a court and not a public opinion. There is a court of truth in which God presides as judge. And he says, no, it's morally offensive. Only secondarily is sin against others. It is primarily against God. A Christian can never use the argument that something is only wrong if it hurts others. And by its very nature, transgenderism and a wrong view of biblical marriage denigrates the image of God and hinders mankind's fulfillment of the creation mandate. It's a moral issue, it matters, and we must speak up. But another reason is because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. It is our obligation to uphold the truth, declare it, and make God's will known. We are ambassadors for Christ who are making the very will of God known to the world around us. Now, that means we can't just say, well, I like talking about the gospel, but I don't want to talk about those other things. And yet, if it's God's will, we have to talk about those things, don't we? We have to speak up and be clear about them. It's our responsibility. Who else is going to do it? God's called us to be the ambassadors, to speak Christ's truth into our world. But lastly, it's a gospel issue. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And what we find out is this: these sins keep people out of heaven. Listen, ultimately the sin that keeps us out of heaven is unbelief. I understand that. But the Bible says these people mentioned in here, including fornicators and homosexuals and covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we need to be clear to people that these sins, clinging to these sins instead of clinging to Christ, will keep you out of God's kingdom and you will experience eternal judgment. But those who are washed and cleansed by, he says, some of you used to be these things, but you're not anymore. Why? Because you've been justified by Jesus Christ. Christ, we need to preach just as loudly that Jesus Christ forgives those sins through faith in him, repentance and faith. But the fact is we need to be clear that if you continue to practice these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's very plain. So these are some of the reasons why we have to speak clearly. So how can we live it out? How can we be clear, compelling, and compassionate? Well, we have to be clear. What do I mean by that? Well, we have to know the truth, and we have to stand for it. It's just that simple. Oh, you don't know what the people at my job are going to do. They're going to eat me alive if they ask me and I answer that question. They're going to have me for lunch. I'll lose my job. It may be true. It may be true that people will press you on your faith, and being clear about what the Bible says could cost you your job. But the fact is we've been called to be clear, to know the truth, to stand for it. This is no time to mumble the truth. We have to speak plainly with love. Why? Because men's souls depend on it. Let me give you something to think about. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God tells Abraham that one day he will conquer the Ammonites. But he says, but not until their sin has reached its full measure. Now think about the implications of that. He's saying, Abraham, one day you're going to go through and you're going to be my hand of righteous vengeance against the Ammonites. You're going to destroy them because their sin has been building. And one day it will reach a tipping point at which I will then send judgment. In Genesis, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he said in part that the cries against them have reached my ears. Let me just tell you something. God does punish nations for these sins. And one of the ways you can show your love for your nation and the people of your nation is to speak clearly on these issues. Because you understand that not only does God punish individuals through condemnation and, you know, eternity in hell, he can punish them individually through sending other forms of punishment temporally or in this life. But it's clear in multiple occasions in Scripture, God punished whole nations because of their sin. That ought to affect our hearts. And even again, more importantly, because the souls of each of these people matter to God and they ought to matter to us. It's easy to speak up when men agree with you, but it's going to get real difficult when they hate you for it. You know what the truth is we've been able to speak freely and have a lot of people agree. That is changing. The question is, will we? Will we change our minds, compromise our values? We have to be clear. We have to be compelling. How do we be compelling? Well, you have to have well-reasoned biblical arguments. You have to have well-reasoned biblical understanding. And well-reasoned biblical communication in a humble and loving way. We have to know how to articulate God's position on these things. I've hopefully given you some tools on how to do that, given you six reasons you can share with people. But more than that, to be compelling, Christians have to live joyful, holy lives that show the beauty of the gospel. Listen, if you're constantly miserable as a Christian and have no joy, when the Bible talks a lot about joy, especially in the book of John, if you're miserable all the time, how do you show the beauty of the gospel? If you're not living a life that reflects God's holiness, how are you showing the beauty of the gospel? How are you showing anything different than the rest of the world? The fact is, to be compelling, we have to give them a compelling life and a compelling message. And also, we have to have marriages and families that reflect the beauty of God's design. Let me tell you something. If you have a terrible marriage, let me say, first of all, by God's grace, there is hope. Amen. God can heal marriages. I've seen it in my own marriage. I've seen it in a lot of other people's marriages. So let me give you gospel hope. But here's the thing is how do bad marriages show people that God's design is better? No, it's when we have joyful, well-functioning biblical marriages and lives that show people that God's design is better and you ought to follow it. But there also has to be compassion. So that means we refuse to be disrespectful or hateful. This really just aggravates me. When a Christian is not bold in the truth, but they're brash, arrogant, they're unnecessarily argumentative, they're demeaning and disrespectful. Listen, even people you agree with are made in the image of God. And using painful euphemisms or derogatory terms to refer to people is not helping. Refuse to be disrespectful or hateful. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, it says. It needs to be full of Christ-like love. Folks, these are real people with real souls and real hearts, real families that want the same things that you want. They want to find love. They want to have relationships. Yes, sin has twisted those, so we need to show them a better way. But remember, they're real people who really hurt, who really need hope. And lastly, we need to offer hope to people who are deceived, confused, broken, and hurting. Understand, Satan has taken them captive to do his will. And our job is to, on behalf of Christ, throw out lifelines, to rush into burning buildings, and at great personal cost, help rescue people through gospel truth. Well, I hope this has been helpful. Stand for the truth, do it in love, be compelling in your life, be clear, be compassionate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all of your grace and mercies to us. God, we realize that all of us are sinners. None of us are good enough to earn heaven. God, we didn't earn it because we did marriage your way. That's not how it works. We're people who are rebels who you, in your mercy and grace, went out, sought, and rescued by your grace at great personal cost to yourself and your Son. So, God, we are very grateful for that. And, God, it's a humbling thing. We don't walk around as Christians as being like, well, we despise everyone who doesn't know what we know. That is not our attitude. As I've said so many times, Lord, we're just beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread. God, we're just sinners who've been rescued, who want to see others get rescued. So God, help us to have conversations that are just dripping with grace and love, that are focused on the truth, that refuse to treat people spitefully, even if they spitefully treat us. And Lord, this is only possible by your Spirit's application of truth, filling us with your love. God, we want to do as Ephesians 5 says, be imitators of God. That's what we want to do. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here at Faith Baptist Church. And I hope you come back next week. And I hope you have a wonderful, blessed week. And my hope is that you'll, this week, seek Christ more. Get in the Word of God. Know Him and make Him known. And I tell you what, that is where we find not only joy but purpose as Christians. We're dismissed.